Well, I have a question for you this morning as we move through the Gospel of John. That was an old habit. As we move through John's letter, the question is, how do you know that you have eternal life? How do you know for sure? We know that believing in Jesus Christ, believing in His Gospel, that's the key to having eternal life. But how do you know that your faith is real? How do you know that you've been saved, that your future is heaven? How can you be sure and be confident? Well, I'm going to argue from Scripture this morning that you must be convinced and actually fully persuaded. You must hear, understand, evaluate, and become convinced that the Bible is true, that God is who He says He is, and that Jesus is the only way to eternal life. And even though a person cannot be strong-armed into the faith through intellectual arguments, I can't win you over by sheer will. I can't convince you personally of all this. But we also know that there's no such thing as blind faith. No one just says believe and there's no reason, no backing behind that. There is an element of persuasion. Persuasion. However, the person who does the persuading might not be the person that you think. Believers become convinced when they come to faith by means of testimony concerning the Son of God. After all, that's why John wrote his gospel. It was for the purpose of persuading his audience to believe in Jesus. I'll remind you, John chapter 20, verse 31, we studied this a while ago, but he writes, "These things were written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, that by believing you'll have life in His name." He says, I'm writing this for your faith. I'm trying to convince you of all these things so that you might believe on the Son of God and be saved. He's saying, here's the evidence. I want you to believe it. There's an element of persuasion. And I'm going to argue that that's his goal in 1 John as well. So if you have your Bible handy, turn to 1 John chapter 5. If you're using one of the pew Bibles this morning, if you don't have a Bible, just take one of those and bring them home with you. You can certainly have that. But 1 John chapter 5. The beginning of chapter 5, John has summarized the main teaching of the letter, namely that Christians are called and tested to see if they love God, to see if they obey the Lord's commandments, to see if they believe what is true. Now, he nears the finish line here. He's kind of coming in for a landing, and he kind of kicks it into high gear. And we're going to see this in the coming weeks. He starts to really sort of kind of bear down on his points. And he's actually exhorting the reader to faith and to action. We see this displayed at the end of this section. If you look at actually at verse 13, he says, "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." Sounds very similar to the verse I just read from John chapter 20, doesn't it? He says, this is assurance. I want you to be fully convinced. I want your faith to be strong. I want your hope to be abounding. And he's going to close with a series of quick commands. He's going to remind the church of things they need to be doing. In verses 14 and 15, he's going to be praying to the Father about certain things. Whatever you do and pray to the Father. He's exhorting believers away from sin and away from... He says if you have a brother who's committing a sin, pray for that person. So he's exhorting them to pray for sinning people. He's also warning the church against idolatry in verse 21. All these things we're going to get to, but these are kind of his marching orders as he's finishing up the letter. This Bible that we read has very distinct commands. But we don't have any command in the Scriptures that don't first have a weight of support behind it. God never simply just says, do this. There's always a revelation of who He is. There's always an establishment of authority. Now, granted, if you're one of the people in the Old Testament and you see God appearing before you, well, that's kind of your proof right there. But there's always a reason behind it. The reason we live and act like Christians is because we've been born again through through grace, through faith in the Son of God. But the reason we have faith is because we've become fully convinced of the gospel of Christ. Starting in verse 6, John is going to explore this expert testimony that's given concerning the object of our faith. Again, he's trying to convince us this morning. But namely, we're talking about the Son of God, Jesus Christ. Look at with me, chapter 5, starting in verse 6. John writes, "This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God that he has borne concerning his Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. And this is the testimony, that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life." Now, admittedly, this passage is very challenging. We're going to work through this, and we're going to see that there are three distinct witnesses here, or three distinct testimonies, followed by a summary statement at the end, but we're going to look at it. But number one, follow along with me. Number one, we're going to see the testimony of the Spirit. The testimony of the Spirit. John makes the explicit statement regarding the Spirit at the end of verse 6, but he kind of leads off with this very puzzling statement, and this is actually one of the most confusing things we have in the whole New Testament. He writes, this is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. Ever since the early church, believers have not known exactly what this means. It's been a mystery for 2,000 years. But let's start with what we do know. That's always helpful if you start with what you know and then move to kind of the more obscure. But the subject of this verse is Jesus Christ. Look at the end of the first part of it. He says, this is the one who came by water and blood, and he names him Jesus Christ. So we're talking about Jesus. Whatever is being described here pertains to Jesus. So we know that for sure. We also know that what he has come to do is come into the world. This is about the coming of Christ into the world. He says, he who came by water and blood. So we're talking somewhat about the incarnation here. But what does it mean for Jesus to come by water and by blood? Well, there's a couple possibilities. I'll just give them to you. Number one, the early church fathers, the first believers in the first couple centuries, including Augustine, they believed that the water and the blood had to do with what we read about in John 19:34. Upon the death of Christ, one of the Roman soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and the Bible says that out of his side came a mixture of water and blood that it poured out of the wound. Now, the purpose had to do with the fact that Jesus was dead. So when he says by the water and the blood, it's proving somehow the death of Christ. It's an evidence of that. Now, the reference to that really doesn't explain much. It fits nicely. It sounds good, but it doesn't really explain a whole lot. Certainly, the resurrection is miraculous, and the fact that Jesus actually died makes the resurrection more amazing, because there's some people who deny that Jesus actually died. So to prove that Christ really did die, to prove that he really did rise, that's an amazing thing. But it doesn't really help us here. And it's likely not what John was talking about. Other believers, such as Calvin and Luther and the Reformers, believe that the water and the blood represented the two ordinances of the church, the baptism and the Lord's Supper. Now, clearly, water is a symbol for baptism. We see it over and over and over again in the Bible, certainly in the New Testament. So water being baptism and blood being being the Lord's Supper. And Jesus does in John 6 say to eat his flesh and drink his blood. He says that. Of course, we understand that's metaphor. He doesn't really mean I want you to eat my body and drink my blood. He's talking about imbibing him. It's a spiritual thing. Baptism and Lord's Supper, they don't by themselves, however, serve as a witness to the coming of the Lord. It's more for the church. There's really no exegetical proof of that interpretation, so that's kind of hard to squeeze in here. Well, to further compound the problem of having a hard time understanding this verse, there's a more expanded version of these two verses. Let's see here. 7 and 8. If you were to have a King James Bible, it's also known as the Authorized Version, you would read something like this. For there are three that testify, and here's where the addition is, in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one, and there are three that bear witness on earth, and the verse picks back up, the Spirit, and the water, and the blood, and these three agree. Now, this kind of, with the addition of that information, it seems like we're talking about members of the Trinity, about the three agreeing and talking about the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. So this is about the Godhead. Well, the problem is that this information, as wonderful and as helpful as it might be, doesn't show up in any of the evidence of the earlier manuscripts that we have, at least for the first three centuries. There's no evidence of those verses at all. We don't find any of the quotations in the church fathers, the first pastors of the first churches in the first couple hundred years. There's no mention of these verses by them. Well, why is that important? Well, because they were fighting over the doctrine of the Trinity. And if they had had these verses during those battles, they could have used them in their argument and say, look, the Bible flat out says the Father, the Word, and the Spirit. And these three agree. They could have used it in their Trinitarian debate, but they never once used it, because it wasn't there. They never had it. These verses aren't even found in the earliest editions of the Latin Vulgate. It doesn't actually find its way into the King James Bible until the 16th century. The Roman Catholic Church was sort of arguing with Erasmus, who was publishing a Greek New Testament, and the church leaders were eventually trying to convince him that this was belonging in the Bible. And after his first and second editions, he finally caved and said, fine, I'll stick it in there. But that's really not the textual evidence that we have now, that these verses do not belong in the Bible. So what does this mean? What does this mean? Well, modern scholars have picked up on this idea from an early church father named Tertullian. And the concept is this, that the water and the blood are representative symbols of Jesus' baptism and his death on the cross. So his baptism and his death. And that reference actually points to the history of Jesus' ministry. So it spans from baptism all the way to death. It's covering that period of time. Well, why is that helpful? Why do we care if he's talking about the baptism and the death here? What is the context? What does that mean? Well, you have to remember the reason for the letter. Why did John write this letter? In addition to encouraging the church with markers of assurance of salvation, here's how you know you're a Christian, John is also in this letter fighting against false teachers, right? We saw that back in chapter 1 and all the way through. And if you remember correctly, back a couple months ago, we talked about that the earliest forms of Gnosticism were being fought here. Gnosticism is this belief in some kind of a secret knowledge, that if you can attain this secret knowledge, you'll get to eternal life, that you'll transcend this world. And there's a prizing of the spirit over matter and energy, or matter, I should say, where spirit is good and all matter is evil. And so, therefore, it doesn't matter what you do in your body as long as your spirit's good. Well, this led the church into all kinds of problems because now people are doing things sinfully with their bodies and saying, yeah, but I love the Lord, but I'm going to go do whatever I want. That's Gnosticism. And John fights vehemently against it in chapter 1. And one of John's greatest opponents was a Gnostic teacher named Cerinthus. And Cerinthus taught that the divine Christ Spirit, as he calls him, who is God, came down and descended on Jesus at the baptism. And he possessed him. He became part of him somehow. that Jesus the man and the Christ spirit kind of came together at baptism. That was his philosophy or his idea. And the thing is that everybody saw Jesus get baptized, so when they saw this miraculous thing happening, Cerinthus says, see what I told you, that's the Christ spirit coming down to Jesus. And they all went, oh, okay, that makes sense. But then the problem is that after, when Jesus was about to go to the cross, he believed that then the Christ spirit went away, and all of a sudden, now just this human being, Jesus, dies. Not God. Jesus as a man. That somehow his death was no longer an atonement for sin. If God didn't come and die for us, if the perfect one didn't come and die for us, then we're still in our sins. You see the problem? All of a sudden now you don't have the sacrifice of the God-man, you have at best a martyr's death. And so from the beginning of John's letter, he expresses vehemently the importance of the incarnation, the reality of the incarnation. John writes, very, very beginning, before he even says anything, he doesn't say, hi, I'm John, nice to meet you. He says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked on and our hands have touched, concerning the word of life, the life that was made manifest, we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, that you may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship was with the Father and with His Son, Jesus. So right at the beginning, John says the incarnation matters. Jesus is God from the beginning to the end, and guess what? He's eternal. So this is supremely important, that it wasn't just Jesus being some kind of a deity at the baptism and then not at the death. Both matter tremendously. John's saying nothing less than the full Christ will do. I need all of Jesus. I need him to be fully God and fully man. And that's who he is. Eternal God, incarnate in the flesh, sinless, obedient to the Father, dying in my place as a substitute. Bodily resurrection. For John, nobody less than Jesus Christ, the God-man, can save. He is the only true object of faith. Remember in verse 13, he says that he's trying to persuade people to believe and to have assurance. He says, I'm writing all these things to you so that you might believe, that you'll be sure of your faith, that you'll have life in his name. He's saying to the church, hold on to your hope, hold on to your assurance of faith. But even now, even today, people are teaching against Christ. They're attacking the fullness of Christ. Well, I believe that there was a man named Jesus who lived a long time ago and he taught a bunch of really great things. And he died. He's buried somewhere in Israel. We'll find his body eventually. That's what they'll tell you. You watch Discovery Channel, History Channel. It's all there. Oh, yeah, we're looking for the body of Jesus. You're not going to find it. They're attacking the fullness of Christ. That somehow he's not God, just a man. But Colossians 1:19 says, for in him, I love this, the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And through him, reconcile all things to himself. When you look at Jesus, you see the Father. Plain and simple. He's the fullness of God in bodily form. And John says, this is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. He did both. He was God at the beginning, God at his death. Nothing changed. Not by water only, not just the baptism that everybody saw, but also in the blood. Baptism even to death. How do you know these things are true? How do we know that he was the God-man, the Christ, from baptism all the way to death? How do we know? John writes, the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. He says, the Spirit is bearing witness. The third person of the Trinity, he's called the Spirit of Truth in John 15:26, in John 16:13. Jesus actually promises when he leaves, he's going to send the Spirit in his place to continue the ministry to us, which is what he's doing. The Spirit is with Jesus at his baptism. We see that. He's with him when he's on the cross, and it's by the Spirit he's raised from the dead. So the Spirit is bearing witness to all of these things. Even though you and I weren't there, the Holy Spirit who is living in us says, I was there, I've seen it. And I'm testifying to you, this is true. It's not until Pentecost, however, where we see the Holy Spirit arriving into dwelling with us. But part of His ministry, according to John 16, is to lead the church into all truth. He's working to convince our hearts and to sharpen our minds and convince us that these things are true. He superintends the writing of Scripture, the recording of the accounts of the life and death and baptism and resurrection and ascension of Christ. He is the one who testifies. That's why in verse 7 and 8, He says, "For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood. These things agree." There is no discord at all. What happens at the baptism, witnessed by the Spirit? What happens at the death, witnessed by the Spirit, being raised from the grave by the Spirit? All of this agrees. The testimony is true. The events of the baptism and death are witnessed perfectly by the Spirit. And we know from Scripture that this is as the Lord says it is. When you read your Bible, this is accurate. It's the Word of God living and active, but there is still historical accuracy here. There's no holes in the Scriptures. And so the first testimony given to us is the testimony of the Holy Spirit as recorded in Scripture. We also have, number two, the testimony of the Father. Verse 9. "If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater, for this is the testimony of God that He has borne concerning His Son." Now here in this verse, it's similar to chapter 4, verse 20. John is arguing here from the lesser to the greater. We talked about this a couple weeks ago. He uses in the technical, it's called the a fortiori. It's an argument from lesser to greater. If the lesser thing is true, and you can kind of bank on the lesser thing being true, then certainly the greater thing is going to be true. People reason like this all the time, right? It's a powerful tool of persuasion, very powerful. And the argument presupposes here that people will accept the testimony of human beings. And this is often in kind of varying degrees. Let me show you what I'm talking about here. If one person tells you they've seen a UFO, you think they're insane, right? One person. If two people tell you they've seen a UFO, they think it's a practical joke. If 100 people come forward and say, "We saw something in the sky," then all of a sudden your ears kind of perk up and you say, "Oh, okay, maybe I might believe that." If 1,000 people, you see my point? That the more witnesses that you have, you will eventually become convinced. As crazy as the thing might seem, if there are thousands of witnesses to something, you're gonna suspend disbelief for a minute and say, "Well, maybe there's something to these witnesses." We will believe the testimony of human beings. And we should, to some degree. When a court is hearing a case, the lawyers, they call witnesses, and typically the more witnesses, the better. When you get 50 or 60 witnesses that see a crime and they give you their perspective, it's pretty close. You're going to whittle it down to the accurate story. The witnesses help. And so John is building his argument on the fact that a lot of people bore witness to the fact that Jesus is the Son of God. Remember back in John chapter 4, the woman at the well, when she meets Jesus and he talks to her and she realizes that he's not only a prophet, he's the Son of God, and she gets excited and she runs back to the village and she tells all of her neighbors, "Come see the man who told me everything I've just done." And she brings the whole village back to him. And at a certain point, when they come out to see Jesus, they say, "It is no longer because of what you have said that we believe." They were bearing witness to her testimony, or vice versa, I should say. "But we have heard for ourselves and we know that this is the Savior of the world." John the Baptist was a witness. He saw. The disciples were witnesses. Paul records in 1 Corinthians 15 that there is more than 500 people that bear witness to the resurrection of Christ or the post-resurrection encounter. And so people will believe based on the testimony of other people. That's right for us, right? That we'll believe testimony. And John says, if we receive the testimony of men, this is the lesser, Here's the greater. The testimony of God is greater. If you'll believe people when they tell you something, believe God, certainly. If you'll believe people when they tell you that Jesus is the Son of God, how much more will you believe if God tells you that He's His Son? And you might say, well, when did He do that? There's a couple places. At Jesus' baptism in Matthew 3, we read that Jesus was baptized. Immediately He went up out of the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to Him, and He saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on Him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is My beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." Bystanders heard this voice, and they would have thought to themselves, "Is Jesus the Son of God?" I don't know, but the voice in heaven seems to think so. There's a witness being done here, given here by God. Later in John 12, just before Jesus goes to the cross to die, there's some Greeks that come to Jerusalem. They ask about Jesus, and Jesus announces publicly that His hour has finally arrived. I'm finally going to go to the cross, and He says the Son of Man is going to be glorified. He's going to die for the world. And suddenly, Jesus becomes troubled as He contemplates His upcoming bloody crucifixion, and He cries out, "Father, glorify Your name." And John records, "Then a voice came from heaven and said, 'I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again.'" God bears witness to the Son from heaven twice publicly. There's a third time He speaks from the heavens. The Mountain of Transfiguration, Peter, James, and John are there. They hear the voice of God there. But God Himself is bearing witness to the Son. Once He does it at Jesus' baptism, and again He does it before His death. He does it at the water and at the blood. How about that? What a coincidence, huh? So the Spirit bears witness, and we read the witness of that in His Word. The Father bears witness, speaking from heaven. There's another testimony, though. Number three, the testimony of the heart. The testimony of the heart. Look at verse 10. "Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning His Son." In the beginning, I said that believers have faith because they're persuaded. We have to be convinced. And the question is, well, who is it that persuades us? Who persuades us to believe? And certainly we have people who do the work of apologetics. We have apologists who present evidence to people. But again, we can't just win people over by strength. It doesn't work that way. It's not like winning a debate. It doesn't happen that way. And even now, every week, I stand before you and I plead with you. And I wave my arms and I read my Bible and I try to convince you to believe what is true in the Scriptures. I'm trying to convince you, I'm trying to persuade you, even if you're already convinced, I want your faith to become stronger. But ultimately, it is the Spirit who bears witness in the Scriptures. It is the Father who bears witness, and ultimately, it is your heart that must bear witness. You have to become fully convinced. See, at a certain point, after you've heard the gospel, after you've listened to all the arguments, after you've read the Bible and seen all the Bible passages, at a certain point, your belief has to take root in your heart. There's no brainwashing. I can't manipulate you into believing in Jesus. It doesn't work that way. And if I did, your faith wouldn't be very strong. It'd only be as strong as my personality, and that's terrible. So it's not a matter of persuasion. It's a matter of conviction in your own heart. This faith must become so ingrained in you, unshakable, unstoppable, to the point where your faith is no longer shaky, to the point where your faith is not based on the testimony of others. When some new information comes out and you hear about some new news article or even a Christian article, And it starts to kind of rattle things up in the church or rattle things up in history or whatever it may be. Frankly, I don't care. I don't care if someone says they found the body of Jesus. I know they didn't. Why? Because I know he rose from the grave. When someone says they found some distorted version of the Bible, I say, no, they didn't. I know the Spirit of God bore witness and breathed out this Word of God. I'm convinced. You don't have to try to tell me anything. It doesn't need to be shaky. Your faith doesn't need to be feeble. We need to be people who are fully convinced, not in facts. We're convinced in a person. I know him, and so do you. Our faith is built on him. You have to have this testimony within your heart. Well, who put it there? Who put this testimony in your heart? Well, God did. God did, of course. And it becomes an evidence of saving faith and a blessed hope of assurance. Your faith actually becomes an assurance. He says, whoever does not believe God has made him a liar because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. So it works like this. When it comes to Jesus Christ, there are only two opinions that matter. Okay, mark this. Two opinions that matter. God's and everybody else's. God has said that Jesus Christ is his Son, that he has come down from heaven, that he is sinless, hence the fact that God is well pleased with him. He is righteous. He is the fullness of God in human form. God has said that Jesus has come into the world to save sinners. God has also said that he will pour out his wrath against any and all who reject Jesus Christ. So God believes in Jesus. And if you don't, you're calling God a liar. Not trusting in Jesus Christ as your Savior is not a neutral thing. The world wants to tell us that it is. Well, it's your faith versus my faith. It's okay. But God says either you agree with me or you don't. And if you don't agree with God, John says here, you're calling God a liar. And God does not like being called a liar. But all those who believe in Christ have this testimony in themselves, and they agree with God that Jesus is the Son of God. He's come into the world to save. He's not come for condemnation, John 3:17. He's come to save. And he's making himself available to all who would believe. It's not rocket science. It's faith. That Jesus is the Son of God, and the testimony is true by the witness of the Spirit, the Father himself, and by the hearts of believers. I know this is true. You don't have to convince me. I know that's your testimony as well. There's one more point. I'm going to mention it here. However, we're going to spend next week on these verses, so hold tight. I'm not going to skimp out on you here. But number four, the testimony of life in the Son. Testimony of life in the Son, verses 11 and 12. John kind of clarifies God's point here that this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Then he says it very plainly. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. So here we see eternal life is tied directly to the person of Jesus Christ. It's not just what Jesus can offer you. It's not just the news itself that gives life. News cannot give life, which is gospel. And I'm not decrying gospel. What I'm saying is that it is the person of Christ who gives life. Because he says, life is in me. It's not by knowing facts about me. It's by knowing me, he would say. And so, if you have Christ, you have life. Verse 11 says that God has given eternal life to those who are in his Son. And then John's definitive statement, which we're going to look at next week, whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. How do you know if you have the Son? How do you know if you have Christ? How do you know? We're going to talk about that next time. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for the witness that you've given us. Lord, there are so many cults, so many religions, so many systems that people make up for various reasons. Ultimately, Lord, we know that false religion exists to draw glory away from you and put it back on us and make us important and make us valuable and make us pious and righteous and whatever. But God, we decry false religion. We stand against anything that would take away from the glory of your name. Because we know that you have borne witness. You're the one who sets the rules. You're the one who sets the standard. You're the one who gives us the gospel. You're the one who's given us the word. And so, Father, help us. Lord God, you know we are attacked on every side. We're attacked by people who oppose us and who hate us, but we're also attacked by our own sinfulness and our own weakness and our own doubts and fears and anxieties. Lord, my heart hijacks me constantly. And so, Lord, we are a people who are under attack. But I pray, God, that you would do a mighty work in your people here. That you would continue to dig down and to bury this root deep within inside of us. A root of faith that is so strong, so unmovable, so immovable that nothing can shake it. I pray, Lord, that we would become fully convinced that you are who you say you are. And more than that, that we would know you. That we would be acquainted with your sufferings. We would be acquainted with life. We would have hope in your name. Lord, I look around and I see so much in this life that's shaky. Life is fleeting. People die every day. Suffering abounds. People, Lord, are on drugs up here. People are dying from overdoses. And there's so much sin. So many that are hurt. But God, if they would just turn to you, put their faith in you, that they would find rest for their souls. God, my heart breaks for people who were lost without you. God, that there are people who are going to leave this world with no hope. But God, we have a hope that we can give them. We can tell them who you are. That you are wonderful. That you are righteous. That your goodness surpasses our understanding. And that you have sent your Son to die for us. To rescue us. God, I pray that this would be our greatest hope. That our faith would not be shaky by the things we read or see or whatever assaults from the enemy. But they would be a people that were fully convinced. God, I pray that you would give that to every single person who hears my voice today. Praise your name, God, for your power and your might, for your holiness. Thank you so much for who you are and for what you've done. We want to pray and give our hearts to you now. In Jesus' name, amen.